Let us pray. And before we lead you in prayer, I would like to give you about 30 seconds to a minute that we can stand before God and confess our sins. For the Bible has given us a promise to set us free because God's word is trustworthy and faithful. That anyone who confesses their sins, God is faithful and he will forgive our sin and cleanse our iniquities. So let us come before him and confess. Dear Lord Jesus, as we come before you, what we stand on the ground is not anything besides your atonement, your atoning death on the cross. Because you died for my sin, therefore I can approach the Heavenly Father, forgiven and being restored, and have been given the privilege to be his children. So this morning we stand on that ground and come and approach the throne without fear and can boldly confess that we are sinners. In many ways, in many occasions, we sin against you and sin against our brothers and sisters and sin against our loved ones. And we ask for your forgiveness, not because we deserve it, but because we are in Christ. We trusted in Christ's atoning death on the cross. And please forgive us according to your promise. We also pray for ourselves that today we will be recipient, humble recipient of your word, just as Samuel said, Lord, you have something to say, your servant will listen. Grant us that heart so that we can come and listen to your word. We lift up our families, our friends, our community before you and ask that in this pandemic, you protect each one of us. We remember those who are risking their life and their health in order to save, in order to serve. We ask that you bestow your grace and your protection upon them, provide with them enough and adequate equipment. And most importantly, we pray that you will reduce the mortality of this pandemic and help our country to bounce back again. But before we receive the blessing from you, we have to confess that our country, our fellow countrymen, has been rapidly walk away from your teaching, from your truth. And we repent with them together and ask, would you forgive us and heal this land? In Christ Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Today we continue to worship God by reading and studying his scripture. So today's scripture is coming from Romans chapter 9, verse 24 to 29. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to take your Bible and open to Romans chapter 9, verses 24 to 29. And today's text is coming from the middle of a sentence, because this is a unit. Even though in the middle of a sentence, Paul is picking up a previous argument that is in the earlier part of chapter 9 and continue that. And today's sermon title is The Amazing and Fearsome Grace of God. This is a reading of God's word, Romans 9, 24 to 29. Even us whom he had called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. That's the reading of God's word. if you search the word entitlement on the internet, you probably get a lot of heat coming back, because a lot of psychologists agree that today our culture has been marked by a special phenomenon called entitlement. The word entitlement sometimes refers to some government program, social service program, to help the underprivileged, to help the poor, so that they can continue survive and with the means to survive. But unfortunately, sometimes we use that word and turn that into a mentality that we treat everything that other people have as if we deserve to have the same. Now, in some arena in life, that is true. For example, human rights. Human rights cannot be different because of our skin color or because of our income. But on the other hand, sometimes we treated these privilege rights as something that we ought to have. And that would create some problems because, you know, some of the dictionary online, they define entitlement this way. A belief that one is deserving of or entitled to certain privilege. The right to benefit specifically by law and by contract. And psychologists have marked there is some phenomenon in our current culture that a lot of people share. I read you some of the traits that mark the entitlement and mentality. For example, you expect the same rule that apply to others shouldn't apply to you. Or you feel massively put upon you when other people ask you for a small favor, yet expect that when you ask people for favors, it's no big deal for them. Or in another situation, you expect other people to be more interested in you and while you are on your agenda than you're interested in them and their own agenda. You want people to pay attention to you, but you don't want to pay equal attention to other people's need or agenda. Or you disregard rules that are intended for everybody's comfort and always thinking that I'm the exception. Or you inconvenience others with your own thinking, your preference. And you think that it's okay to upset other people, and you see people who like to keep the peace as weak. When working in groups, some of us think that you should be the leader or you should get most of the credit. Are these traits describing sometimes a facet of you? And I think we all share some of the trait, entitlement. Entitlement, that idea actually coming from a corrupted sense about grace. So today's text, Paul is arguing by quoting two books in the Old Testament to prove a point. What is that point? That point is coming from chapter 9, verse 6. Because previously, Paul was arguing that now the Jew rejecting Christ, the gospel goes to the Gentile, and massive Gentile being saved, as in these churches, the Roman church included. And therefore, reader asks a question, particularly those Jewish readers, they ask a question, if that's the case, that my own people, my own kinsmen, they rejected the gospel, what about the promise in the Old Testament that God had promised us, our forefathers? There is a special covenantal relationship that God chose us, chose this race to be the one that he blessed. Did God fail on his promise, as recorded in the Old Testament scripture? Paul argued that no, God's word did not fail. Because in today's text, Paul arguing two points. Number one, he argues that salvation extended to the Gentiles were embedded in the prophecy of the Old Testament. As in the first couple of verses that we read today, in verse 24 to 26, he quotes two places from the book of Isaiah. One is from chapter 2, verse 23, and one is from chapter 1, verse 10. Now, let me read you these two. This is the first point, that salvation extended to the Gentile was embedded in the Old Testament scripture. Therefore, God's word did not fail. It's already embedded in the Old Testament teaching. In Hosea chapter 23, God used Hosea as an illustration, as an example of his unfailing love, but also a wounded lover that he loved. His focus is on his lover, Israel, his own people, his chosen people. And God called Hosea in order to demonstrate that you go and marry a prostitute, and that your wife as a prostitute, after you got married, his wife was not faithful to Hosea, sleeping around, and then he had three children. And then God used the children's name to emphasize that point. Now, this is what in Hosea chapter 2:23, it says, "And I will sow her for myself in the land," sow seed like that, "sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." No mercy, not my people, were the two names of the two children of Hosea out of this unfaithful marriage. And Paul is quoting that. And furthermore, Paul later on in verse 26 quotes from Hosea chapter 1 verse 10. Hosea chapter 1 verse 10 further illustrates that, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God." In these two places, a careful, sensitive reader will pick up one problem, at least one problem. That problem is, in Hosea context, Hosea was speaking about God's loving heart toward Israel, the northern kingdom, also the 10 tribes, belong to the Jewish country, even though the country split into two. But these are the 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom, called the kingdom of Israel. So it was not talking in the context to non-Jew Gentiles. Then why would Paul quote that and try to prove the point that salvation go extended to Gentile was embedded in the Old Testament scripture? Now, we need to understand how Paul looked at the Old Testament, particularly the notion about true Israel. I want to bring up two diagrams to you that also showed in the PowerPoint. The first diagram, you see there's an oval shape, a big oval circle, and then within that, there's a smaller oval circle. The big oval circle is the term Israel. That means everybody, biologically, they're born with a Jewish parent. Biologically, by blood, they are Israel. But within that, there is a small circle called the remnant, the true Israel, which is what God preserved. Now, this concept is key for us to understand today's scripture and also later on the last couple of verses. So within the bigger Israel, the biological by blood, that Israel, there is a smaller part, a smaller fraction that God preserved called the remnant. And later on, we understand that is the true Israel. Now, the second diagram I bring up is two oval circles. They overlapping a little bit. The one that you see on your right-hand side, on your left-hand side, is the Israel by flesh, by blood, the biological one. And then the overlapping, the other one is the church, the spiritual Israel. And within this spiritual Israel, you see the intersecting of the two circles. That is representing the remnant of the first diagram, the fraction of that that God preserved for himself, the true Israel. Now in the New Testament, the gospel extended out and including the non-Jew, the Gentiles. So they form together what we call today the church. Now this is how Paul understand what is true Israel, because in chapter 9 earlier, he argued a point by illustrating to the Jewish people, which will bring us to the next part of this today's scripture. But He is saying that here in the book of Hosea is already embedded in there, because Hosea is saying that no mercy, not my people. The name will be changed into my people and will call beloved. So in other words, Paul is extending that idea of Israel not being confined by the biological or the by blood criteria, but by what? By God's mercy and grace. What is God's mercy and grace? It's coming from God's promise. That promise represented in, demonstrated in the chosen one, God's election. Now we see election, chosen, promise, and grace, they are all linked together. They are interconnected with each other. You cannot separate them. Grace, promise, chosen, elect, they are talking about the same thing. So with that understanding, Paul, feel free and feel appropriate to quote Hosea, even though it was addressing to the northern kingdom, to part of that Israel. But his understanding is not all the Israel were circled inside the promise. So in other words, the criteria to be true Israel is not by blood, by biological means, but by receiving of the promise, by grace. So he feels this is appropriate to quote this, to apply now on this side of the cross. Christ's gospel has been extended to non-Jew, and many of them responded positively and being included into this promised tribe, into this group that received the promise, the chosen group, the elected group, the group that received grace. Now there's another problem with quoting this, because Paul was not quoting it literally. He's actually twisted that a little bit, because in Hosea, the verb saying that designated is good, I will say to not my people, you are my people. He shall say, you are my God. Say. And Paul here, it changed the word say, and he freely substituted with the word call. I think Paul is trying to emphasize one point. To be included in the chosen tribe, to be included in the elected one, it is God's sovereign action. He called. Not because of us, but because of God's sovereign chosen act, his sovereign will. Now with that understanding, we know that Paul was not misquoting or abusing the Old Testament text. Because you see, our 21st century notion about quotation, if you write scholastic papers, you have to be word by word verbatim of the original text. And things that you add into that, you probably need to italicate or put a bracket on that. That is our idea about quotation. But in Paul's time, in their culture, that quotation, as long as you are faithful to the original intention, and this original intention even is for Israel, but Paul really understanding that from this side, when he saw, when he interact, when he fully convinced by the resurrected Christ, he understand what should be the right way to read the scripture in order to understand God's promise, in order to see the grand picture of God's salvation. So that is here Paul saying that God's word did not fail, because salvation extended to the Gentile was already embedded in the Old Testament scripture. Now on the other hand, he also argued, this is the second point, that in today's text is God's word also did not fail, because the preservation of a remnant among the Jew was predicted in the Old Testament. The preservation of a remnant of the Jew was predicted in the Old Testament. And he's using Isaiah. Here he said, If the Lord hosts has not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So this quoting actually is further illustrate and emphasize the point that even though you belong to, biologically you belong to Israel, doesn't mean automatically you are saved. The Bible never promised that. And he used previously in this chapter, used the story of Abraham, the two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both were born. They were all belong. Abraham were their father. But God said, only the promised one. Only the one that I promised that you and Sarah gave birth to will be the one that will inherit the promise. And Paul further used another story, Joseph. Joseph was born by the same mother, twin. Jacob was born by the same mother, the twin. But Jacob is the chosen one, not Esau. So in other words, if just by the criteria of the biological inheritance doesn't mean you are the promised line. To be the promised line, to be the one who received that grace, to be the elected one, you is based on God's promise. And that promise is grace. So he used these two Old Testament quotations to prove that these are not last minute change order of the plan of salvation, but God already hinted and told his people that this is my will. So God's word did not fail when the gospel extended to the Gentile in large numbers, while Paul and some of the Jewish believers, they sadly looking at their own people, their own kinsmen, rejecting the gospel. And Paul wanted to encourage them and firm them up, saying that God's word did not fail, because the Old Testament already predict, already talking about that. Now this helps us to apply in our daily life. First, the way Paul read the Old Testament is he's reading the Old Testament coming from the light of the resurrected Christ. And with the light of the resurrected Christ, we have a better and more grand view of God's redemptive project and how it continued to unfold in the Old Testament. Old Testament is important for our faith. It's not secondary. It's important because without Old Testament, we could not properly understand New Testament. And we already see that salvation of Gentiles already embedded in the Old Testament. Now you and I, according to the Old Testament standard and definition, we are Gentiles. We are non-Jews. Do you sometimes feel like, oh, now the gospel come to me? Yes, I'm incredibly privileged to know Christ and to accept him as my personal savior. But would this be sometimes at the back of your mind thinking, is this secondary? It's like, oops, the Jew rejected. So this, like, they rejected it and it come to me. So it's not firsthand come to me. But this text should help us to offset that misconception. Because according to at least what Paul quote in Hosea, in Isaiah, we see that Gentile, you and me, non-Jew believer, was very much in God's mind, in God's heart, in the beginning of time. We are not secondary. We are in God's will. And it's called, it's a solemn act by God himself. He determined to save you and save me. Yes, incredibly privileged. And it should encourage us that we are not second thought, we are not the afterward thought of God. But he has us, he has you, he has me in his mind since the beginning of time. Now, it further helps us to understand that today in this text, when we understand that, that is, one, God's word never fail. We just understand that. And two, our salvation is based on grace, not merit. That grace is the solemn act of God. God single-handedly made the decision. He wants to save you, and he wants to save me. When we receive that grace, we understand that we are truly undeserving sinners. There's nothing, not an ounce inside of me and you deserve Christ to die for us. Christ died for us simply because the Father loved us. The Son loved us. The Son loved the Father and also loved us to the degree that he willingly obeyed the Father's will and go and die on the cross for you and me. It's not something that you and I deserve. Now, proper understanding of that will help us offset or avoid what we, in the beginning of this sermon, talk about the mentality of entitlement. Mentality of entitlement will ask the question, he got it, how come I don't? If you give him a gift, you should give me a gift. But that actually is totally the opposite of the definition of a gift, the definition of grace. Grace and gift is given to someone who did not deserve, who did not work for that. You cannot say, if he has it, then I have the right to have it. And I think that is what our current culture gets us into trouble. And that trouble, misunderstanding or misuse the concept of grace, turn us into a group of ungrateful people, that we demand this and we demand that. And we have shorter attention span. We want to construct something that looks like we are worthy of that. For example, we use social media, Facebook, Instagram, and all these things. Do you know that a lot of people who use Facebook, Instagram, they really look into like how many people like me, how many people follow me. If the number slightly drop, they might have a depressed state. And we use that to put up picture that we carefully work on, use filters to present the best side of us, the desirable side of us, while the inside of me probably are rotten, decayed, broken. And we create a fantasy about ourselves. Or it originates from the misconception of what is grace. Because if you don't understand that you are truly undeserved and God loves you, then you will use every mean, every power that within your control to construct a facade, a pseudo image of yourself, so that people will like you, so that people's like and follow feedback to that. That is instant gratification. And you live, your energy come from how many people like, how many people follow. But while turn around, your friend, your parents, your children may look at you like you are really totally broken. The word that you use, the curse that you utter out from your mouth instantly without even thinking, the using of other people, the description of some of the phenomena of entitlement, incredibly self-serving, become our lifestyle. A corrupted, misuse, misunderstanding of the concept of grace. The only remedy for us is to come back to the cross and truly understand and truly confess, Lord, I am really undeserved. I'm not what the Facebook page presented me to be. I'm not what my Instagram pictured me to be. I'm really broken inside. I'm always angry. I'm hurt. I want to use people to satisfy my need. And I cannot help. Only you can help. So forgive me. And Christ, come transform me. I don't deserve your grace, but I know you love me, and I can freely accept that grace. May that grace help me, not just make me feel good, but truly change my inside, so that my inside and my outside will match, will coming more closer together. Our salvation, our solution, our answer is grace, not fantasy. And finally, in this passage, you see that Paul is keep emphasizing, even risking by changing the word set to call, to illustrate, to emphasize the point that it is God's sovereign will to save, to choose, to elect, to give, to bestow his grace. So you see, grace necessitates a sovereign will. Someone has to say, I want to give this as a gift to you. That person has to make the decision to give a gift to you, the one who is so undeserving. Without that sovereign will behind, if we forget who is behind that grace, then we reduce grace into entitlement. He has it, therefore I should have it. That's my right to have that gift that you have given him. That is when we utterly disregard the sovereign will behind the grace. So God is the sovereign will. Grace necessitates a sovereign will behind it. Without that, grace will be reduced to entitlement. And it will not save us. It will get us into deeper trouble. So here you see that Paul's teaching here, even though it's very short, quoting two places from the Old Testament, it has great implication for you and me today. God chose you. God elect you. God loved you to a degree that he forsaken his only begotten son. That willingness to be self-sacrificial and to walk into harm's way forms a stark contrast of our own mentality of I deserve. I want this. We are not deserving. We do not have the right to that grace. But yet, he has given you and me. So let's treasure this grace by not reducing it to entitlement, but rather make our heart fearful. That awesome, amazing grace saved a wretch like me. And that grace struck fear in my heart. Behind that grace, that is a sovereign mind. That's a sovereign God. He's fully justified, fully perfect, if you choose to destroy me, because that is what I deserve anyway. But yet, he did not do that. He chose to bestow grace. He chose to forsake Lord Jesus Christ for you and for me, so that we can come back to him, and we can reconcile with him, and we can be transformed into the likeness of his beloved Son. Amazing grace, that song. The author of that song truly experienced that. He was a slave trader. You can imagine today, almost like human trafficking. You saw some of those movies that describe those terrible act of human trafficking. The filthiness, the evilness in his life. But that grace came to him and his life totally transformed. And he fully understands that he's not entitled to that. But yet, it was freely given to him. and his life turned 180 degrees. And thus, a beautiful hymn that until today we're still singing, still touching our heart. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And also this amazing grace, so fearsome, that struck fear in my heart, that I will fear this holy God, at the same time, loving God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we hope that this passage will teach us, will struck our hearts on the one hand, how bad, how broken, how undeserving we are. But on the other hand, how sweet, how amazing your grace is. And we pray that this grace, we will not misuse it, we will not mistreat it, but rather this grace will help us to see behind that grace that awesome sovereign God bestowed a grace upon me so undeserving. It will struck fear in our heart to fear you properly, to worship you. In your precious name we pray. Amen.